The name of Laura Ingalls will be familiar to most, if not all of you, this morning. She's the author of the series of book on which the TV show The Little House on the Prairie featured and was based. That series of books has been loved for generations, very popular throughout the Western world. Those books, they cover the story of Laura's life, really, from when she was a toddler, presented to us in the first book in the series, Little House in the Big Woods, through to the years immediately following her marriage. And those series of books take her then through childhood and adolescence into adulthood. And a wonderful and very eye-opening look at what it was like to live as a settler in the United States and to move from one part of the states to another as the population gradually increased, moving westwards across those states. And in the last book in that series that she wrote before her death, a couple more were written or published after her death, but the last book that she wrote, These Happy Golden Years, talk about her courtship and marriage to Almanzo Wilder. Just before they got married, Almanzo's sister was planning a huge wedding for them, which he couldn't afford and they didn't really want. And so to prevent this from happening, Almanzo asked Laura, would she be willing to marry him in a week's time before his sister came along and disrupted all their simple plans for their wedding ceremony. And she agreed, on one condition, that she would not have to promise in her vows to obey him. Well, interestingly, to her surprise, he said, oh, that's not a problem for me, and it won't be a problem for the minister either. He doesn't agree with that part of the vows either, so he won't force you to repeat that after him. In fact, he's repeatedly himself argued against the Apostle Paul in saying that wives don't need to submit to their husbands. They don't need to obey their husbands. But Laura's reason for not wanting to make that promise was that she didn't want to make a promise she knew she wouldn't keep. It's an honourable desire, isn't it? An honourable acknowledgement. I know I'm going to break this vow, so I won't make it in the first place. Well, actually, that's quite a scriptural principle, isn't it? You don't make vows that you know you can't keep. And yet, Laura and Almanzo Wilder were married for many, many years. I think they were married for close on 60 years. Happily married. And she did love and respect and honour and, I might say, obey her husband through that period. Reading her later works, the many articles that she wrote for the local paper and the Farmer's Magazine, one wonders whether later in life she would have made that stipulation. Much of the advice she gave to young women talked about honouring and serving alongside their husbands. Wasn't because Laura was independent. Wasn't because she wanted to go her own way. But she realised that she was weak and this was a promise that she knew she couldn't keep. Having said that, I don't think it's necessarily a promise that shouldn't be made. And I completely disagree with her minister's arguments against the Apostle Paul. For indeed, to argue against the Apostle Paul and his letters in the Word of God that we have in our Bibles is to argue against God. It is his word, not the Apostle Paul's word. It is God's instructions, not the Apostle Paul's instructions. And so as we come to this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through to chapter 4 and verse 1, which speaks a lot about obedience in different areas of life, we come to it realizing that this isn't one man's opinion. It is God's will. And that these things haven't been written for us here because they work. No doubt they do work. But that's not why they're important. Paul doesn't give his reason for wives to be obedient, for children to be obedient, and for servants to be obedient, because it's the only way that marriage and family and work can function properly and smoothly. That's not the reason he gives. He comes back to the fact that this is pleasing to God. This is the will of God. This is what God wants. And regardless of other factors, we need to take this seriously because it is God's revelation to us. So Paul, in these verses that are before us this morning in our series in the book of Colossians, is speaking about what some commentators refer to as household or domestic relationships. All three of these areas, including the servants, he's thinking of the home situation and the relationships within the home. And there are three examples of a whole series of examples and different relationships that Paul could have presented to us as examples for our need to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, to honour and serve Jesus Christ as we are united to him. And so first of all, he highlights the relationship of wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19, where he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." Submit basically means to obey, to do what they ask you to do what they want, to submit, to obey them. Wives, obey your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What does he mean then, as is fitting in the Lord? Well, he's talking about two things, I think, in this statement. First of all, that this is God's will, that this is God's design. It's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden, before the fall of mankind. This has been God's design. It's built into the very fabric of the universe, the very way that God has made us, the way that he has put us together, makes man a leader and woman a follower, makes man a head and woman one to obey. The very name that was given, both in the Hebrew and in our English, signifies that man comes first, man takes the precedence, if you like, and woman follows after. The Hebrew word isha for woman, derived from the Hebrew word ish, for man. Man, woman came out of man and has a role of obedience and responsiveness to man. This is God's design. And particularly it is his design in the relationship between husbands and wives. Notice here that he does say, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Not to someone else's husband. There's a special relationship here, and a special authority that the husband has in his own home towards his own wife, and an obedience that a wife must give to her own husband that she has no obligation to give to any other man in the world. "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Now, the second way I would take that term, "as is fitting in the Lord," is to look at it in terms of how it refers to the kind of obedience that is being given. It's right for a woman to obey her husband because this is God's will. But it is right for her only to obey her husband in those things which are fitting, if I can put it that way. In other words, Paul never, in any of his letters, suggests for one moment that a wife's obedience is a blanket obedience regardless of what the husband is requiring of her. It's not you must obey your husband regardless of what he asks you to do, regardless of what he says, regardless of his demands upon you. A blind obedience to everything that he says. That is not what God wants from Christian wives. And remember here, he is speaking to professing Christians. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, bondservants and masters. They're all professing Christians that he's writing to here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Obey those things that are consistent with God's word. There is an open door to disobedience here as well. It is right for a wife to disobey her husband when his demands upon her are contrary to the demands of God's word. There is a higher authority over and above the husband, to which both husband and wife are answerable. And she must, like the apostles who stood before the leader of Israel, she must say, it is right for me to obey God rather than man. And Ananias and Sapphira were brought before the apostles, having been found out regarding the sale of their property and their deception in saying that they had brought the whole sum and given it to the Lord. And they were discovered in this deceit. Sapphira wasn't let off because she'd been following her husband's direction. She wasn't presumed innocent because she had simply been obeying her husband. No, they were both culpable in this act. She should have stood her ground. She should have said, no, I will not be a part of this deception. I will not disobey the law of God. She should have rebuked her husband. She should have challenged her husband in that situation. As one professing Christian to another professing Christian who's about to walk into sin. There is no right to stand back and allow this to happen. There's no right to participate in that act saying, well, I'm only following orders. Even the world recognises that. With war crimes from the past, think of certain individuals who in recent years have been brought before war crimes tribunals over the murders taking place under Hitler. And one of the defences has been, well, I was only following orders. And it's no defence at all. Even the world recognises that when there's a question of right or wrong, no order can get in the way of that. No obedience where sin is involved. A wife is to resist her husband when he calls on her to commit a sin, to disobey God's law. Furthermore, I suggest that it is a Christian wife's responsibility to help her husband to see his sin. To stand back and watch him continue in a life of sin in certain areas and not do anything about it as a Christian wife would simply because, well, she's supposed to submit to her husband. He isn't to get his way in everything when he's disobeying God's law, when he's walking contrary to God's will, when he's bringing the name of Christ into disrepute by his words and his actions. She, as a sister in Christ, an enduring relationship which will go on beyond the grave, marriage will end there. Marriage is until death do us part. But those who are true believers in Christ will be brother and sister for eternity. And there's a responsibility in that relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ that is greater than the responsibility of a wife to a husband in terms of submission. It's a false idea of submission that allows a husband to do anything and everything and a wife to sit quietly by and watch it all happen. Wives, submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, according to God's will. This is the way that God would have us act towards one another. He wants us to act in love and concern. A love and concern that goes beyond these outward shows of obedience and submission, that sees the heart of issues, that goes to the root of problems, and desires to see a husband and a wife come to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and a full resemblance to Jesus Christ. And we all have a responsibility to help one another in our growth to Christ-likeness. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The word translated bitter in the New King James Version, in some other translations, uses the word harsh or cross. Don't be bitter. Don't be harsh towards them. Don't be cross towards them. Love them. Have compassion upon them. Understand them. Recognize their weaknesses. Know what's on their mind. And don't be overbearing towards them. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, talks in a similar vein. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that is, with your wives, "with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Again, love is to be the foundation of this marriage relationship. Love is to bind these two people together. And when a husband loves his wife with tenderness and compassion, without bitterness and harshness, then that will draw out her obedience from her. And it won't be a battle, "You must obey me. You must submit to me." It'll be a natural outpouring of love in the guise of obedience. Isn't this our relationship to Christ? Why do we obey Christ? Because we're scared stiff he's going to punish us? Because we're scared stiff he's going to come down on us like a ton of bricks? Is that why we obey Christ? Surely as Christians we obey Christ out of a deep sense of gratitude for all that he has done for us. For the sacrifice that he has made on the cross and the sacrifice, if you like, that he daily makes. Bearing with us in our sin, being patient and long-suffering towards us. Isn't that why we obey Christ? Because we have this incredible sense of duty towards him and of a desire to please him and bring pleasure to him. We love him because he first loved us. Husbands, if you want your wives to obey you, if you want your wives to be submissive to you, love them. Love them with tenderness. Love them with patience. Love them with long suffering. Put up with their indiscretions. Put up with the faults and the mistakes that they make. Put up with those things just as Christ puts up with those things in your life. Remember, it was Paul, the same apostle, who writes these few words to the Colossians, who wrote those many words to the Ephesians, likening marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. That's how a wife's submission and a husband's love is to be worked. There's the model for it. Jesus Christ and his love for the church and the church's obedience and submission to Christ. Christ is not bitter towards us. Christ is not harsh towards us. Christ is not cross with us. Time and time and time again, we justly deserve his condemnation. And time and time and time again, we go to him. We pray that he will be merciful towards us and that he'll forgive us and he will wrap his arms of love around us and help us through these problems. And he does it time and time and time again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Then he goes on to talk about children and fathers in the second place. Verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Well, the obedience of children to parents is foundational not only to a happy family life, but to the functioning of society in general. We see all kinds of awful things happening in the world today, in New Zealand today. And as more and more studies are done, as more and more research is put into the reasons why these things happen, more and more it's shown to come down to problems in the home. Absentee fathers. Undisciplined parenting. Just this last week on the news, they had teenagers talking about the fact that their parents should have more time for them. They should be around. They should be there for them. Well, this is something that was recognized in Scripture. The relationship of parents to children is a vital one. The relationship of children to parents. Paul tells us, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Similar kind of phrase as that found in verse 18. This is fitting in the Lord. This is appropriate. This is God's will, that children obey their parents. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 20. And the commandment that children are to honour their parents. To obey their parents. To give them the reverence that is due to them as their parents. And this is crucial for the home, for home life. There must be obedience of these young, indisciplined, immature, unknowledgeable creatures to submit to those who are older, hopefully more knowledgeable, hopefully more mature, though not in every case. And usually in those cases you find that it's a historical thing. Bad parenting breeds bad parenting. And that's kind of the sense that comes through in God's statement that he will visit the iniquity of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation. It's a natural progression. Children follow in their parents' footsteps, whether they're good footsteps to follow in or bad. Consequences of our evil deeds often affect our children. And they do the same things and make the same mistakes often that we make. Parenting is such an important part of life for the home and for society in general. Children, obey your parents in all things. Again, this is balanced by a higher authority. When what your parents ask you to do is contrary to what God wants you to do, then you must resist. You must stand firm. You mustn't go down that road that they want you to go down. God's law is greater than man's law. His authority is greater than parents' authority. And yet, even there, even where you must take a stand, if you're a Christian child and your parents are asking you to do something that you're convinced is wrong according to the scripture, then you must respectfully explain to them why it is you cannot obey them in this matter. And pray to God that he will give them an understanding and that they will be sensitive to your convictions. Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Notice that it talks about fathers here and not parents. Verse 20, it uses a word for parents. Children, obey your parents. Paul's specifically using the word fathers here. He could have used word parents again. Parents, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Why does he use fathers? I think there's probably a couple of reasons here. Firstly, that the father is the head of the house and therefore he is ultimately responsible for what goes on in the home, whether he's present or not. He is ultimately responsible. He is the head of the home. But I think there's another aspect to it, and that is that fathers have a tendency to perhaps be less patient with children, less nurturing of children. They're not there all the time. They're off working and the relationship isn't built in the same way. And there's perhaps a tendency for fathers to be more irritable and to not understand their children as well as mothers would, who spend much more time with them. I think both of those are issues there. But having said that, he is referring to parents, of course, both husband and wife, both mother and father. He's not saying, fathers, do not provoke your children, but it's okay for mothers too. Of course he's not saying that. Of course not. No, parents neither are to provoke children, their children, lest they become discouraged. Well, what's the gist of what he's saying here? Well, I think that he's saying that there's a responsibility on fathers to ensure that the home environment is one which is full of love and compassion, full of sensitivity to the needs of each person in the home, so that confidence exists between husband and wife, between parents and children. So that the obedience that is being demanded of children stems from a confidence in their parents. And that obedience exists not out of a fear of consequences, just as a wife's obedience to her husband and the church's obedience to Christ shouldn't be a fear of the consequences of disobeying, but a fear of hurting another person in that family unit. We don't want to hurt Christ by our disobedience as members of the bride of Christ. A wife who has a loving husband doesn't want to cause him any grief. She wants him to be pleased with her, and she wants to know his love. And a child who is brought up in an environment of love and confidence will obey out of a desire to please parents, not in the sense of avoiding punishment, but out of a genuine regard and honour for those parents. Don't then develop in the home a spirit of fear, but of love Don't develop there in the home an atmosphere of always having to do your best, or you'll incur the wrath of the head of the household. But cultivate an atmosphere in which right must be done, but when failures come, there is mercy to be had as well, and love, and a reflection of the mercy and love of God towards sinful creatures. Just as the husband's role in the marriage is one that is intended to reflect Christ's relationship to the church, so the father's role in the family is intended to reflect God the Father's relationship to us as his children. Think about that, husbands, fathers. Ponder that. Consider how God the Father loves you, shows mercy towards you, yes, corrects you, but does so in a patient, long-suffering, loving way. Don't provoke your children. Don't discourage them. Don't allow them to get to the stage where they think, you know, nothing I do is ever going to please my dad. I've got to be on my guard so much of the time. I can never relax when I'm around him. Oh, what an awful situation to be in. How could we face our daily time with God if we had to come in such fear and uncertainty? What's God going to say to me today? How's he going to treat me today? We come to a loving Father who pities his children, who loves us, and it grieves him when he has to punish us. And then Paul goes on to talk about this third relationship within the household, that of the slaves to their masters, in verse 22 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Any masters of slaves here? Any slaves here? All right, yes, well, always one who feels downtrodden. Well, we're very fortunate, aren't we, to live in a world that we live in. You know, commentators estimate that between a third and one half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Between a third and a half of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They belonged to someone else. Well, that's, we can hardly imagine it, can we? And so, hence, so much instruction to slaves and their masters, and no wonder Paul's very hesitant to stir up an uprising. He never does, but that doesn't mean that slavery is condoned in the Bible. It's not at all. And yet, there is this relationship that has to be dealt with. And of course, we draw parallels, don't we, between an employer and his employees, because the principles are there and they apply. There's just a couple of things that I want to say from these verses as we move on. Paul in these verses focuses our attention on serving Christ. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, your earthly masters. But he says, do so not in a way to manipulate them and bring their blessing upon you, but do so with an eye to God, fearing God, desiring to please God, recognizing that you are serving God and not man. And he said, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. The most mundane of tasks the most humbling of jobs that you have to do in that home, the most menial thing that master gives you to do, if you do it as unto the Lord, it takes on a whole different perspective. That great Lord and God who washed the feet of his disciples. Oh, how can you refuse to do the most menial task when it's for such a God, when it's for such a master, one who was willing to humble himself and to take on the form of a man and to endure all kinds of ridicule and suffering and ultimately to die on the cross as a common criminal? How can you not delight to serve such a God in the most menial of tasks when he has done so much? And you see, whether you're a slave or whether you're an employee, when you have that attitude, whatever job it is, doing it to the Lord, you do it with pleasure. Might not be very nice, but it's honouring God. So that's the first thing here that I want to point out. Focus on serving the Lord. And that, of course, applies to children obeying their parents and to wives obeying their husbands. Ultimately, you're doing it because this is pleasing to the Lord. And then the second thing here is to point out the link between verses 23 and 24 to verse 25, and verse 25 to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 25 forms a kind of a bridge between Paul speaking to slaves and him speaking to masters. Whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Then he reverses that. He's just talked about an inheritance. Well, slaves never got an inheritance. But here Paul's saying, you will have an inheritance in Christ. To talking about punishment. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. That verse 25 refers to both, you see, to the slave and to the master. The slave who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. But there's no partiality with God, and the master who doesn't treat his bondservants with justice and fairness, he too will be repaid for what he has done. You see, these masters, however many slaves they may have serving them, they too have a master in heaven to whom they must give an account. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have this master in heaven. And so Paul is again encouraging a relationship of love and mercy and mutual respect. And commentators suggest that the reason why he gives so much space to this relationship in the household, 2 verses to wives and husband, 2 verses to children and bondservants, to children and fathers, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses to masters and slaves. Well, he's got his eye on someone in that congregation to whom he sends a separate letter. Philemon's there, and Paul is sending Onesimus, the runaway slave, who is now a Christian, who is now Philemon's, not just a slave, but brother. And so commentators think that Paul emphasizes this household relationship because of what else is going on. Oh, Philemon could read his little letter to himself, keep it hidden. But, well, the rest of the congregation knows also what he should be doing from this. They know this relationship. And you know, we are accountable to one another for our relationships in our homes as well as our relationship in the church. There's an accountability as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another and help one another to live life in a way that is pleasing to God. So as we conclude, let me say a couple of things. Firstly, notice that Paul here doesn't focus at all on our rights. What's your right as a wife? What's your right as a husband? What's your right as a child? What's your right as a father? What's your right as a slave? What's your right as a master? This world's all about rights. Human rights, animal rights, trees' rights, whoever, whatever else rights. Paul says nothing about rights here. I have a right to your obedience. I have a right to your love. There's none of that here. We can't excuse ourselves saying, well, you didn't love me, so I wasn't going to be obedient to you. You weren't obedient to me. How can I love you? It's not right. It's not what I deserve. None of us deserve love or obedience or honor or respect, do we? We're such sinful creatures. God has every right to cast us into hell at this very moment, but he doesn't. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Gives us according to his good pleasure, his love, and his mercy. That's what you must give. You give of yourself. You don't demand, even though justly it might be yours. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, humbled himself and became a man, was obedient to his parents, increased in stature before God and man, was well-pleasing in his Father's sight, was obedient unto death, sacrificed himself for the sake of his bride, the church, and sits at God's right hand, our King and our Master, and treats us with justice and fairness and mercy every day of our lives. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That should be our great desire. That should motivate us in every one of our relationships as wives, as husbands, as parents, as children, as employers, as employees, as brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we do these things not in our own strength, not by our own wisdom, but because, as Paul has been so eloquently arguing, we are so united to Christ that his strength will empower us if we call upon him to give it to us. And he will enable us to overcome our shortcomings, to overcome our sins, to overcome our weaknesses, and gradually to be made like our beautiful Saviour. Well, may the Lord help us each one to live honouring lives before him.